to continue with Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sins, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what Yahweh will speak, for God will speak peace to God's people, to God's faithful, to those who turn to Yahweh in their hearts. Surely God's salvation is at hand for those who fear Yahweh, that God's glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before the Lord and will make a path for God's steps. Thus ends the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, we invoke your presence here today. May your word be illuminated, and may our hearts be open to receive whatever it is that you have to say to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In her book, Traveling Mercies, writer Anne Lamott tells readers that the two best prayers she knows are, "Help me, help me, help me," and "Thank you, thank you, thank you." When I first encountered this revelation, I was a bit skeptical. Was God just Superman or Wonder Woman to her? And if so, wasn't that theology just a bit simplistic? Well, then I learned that Lamott was a single mother and a recovering alcoholic, and that she was pretty literally saved from despair and certain self-destruction by a well-timed encounter with God and a small neighborhood church that welcomed her at her lowest point. Truth be told, Lamott's is a gritty healing story right out of the Gospels. She knows of what she speaks. And she does so in simple, brutally honest terms that are resonant and ultimately wise. I have no doubt that this is why she is a best-selling author and a popular speaker on the Mainline Church Network. Certain aspects of texts like Psalm 85 have a similarly coarse texture that can also initially invoke skepticism. The desperate pleas for help, the assumption that when bad things happen, God is angry, and when good things finally come about, God is pleased and rewarding, or at least forgiving. We know better when it comes to this sort of cause and effect theology, right? We winced when Pat Robertson sought to blame Haiti's earthquake and its poverty on the acts of the victim's ancestors, and when he attributed Hurricane Katrina to U.S. abortion policies. Maybe our reactions even rose to the level of outrage and righteous indignation. A good friend of mine lost almost everything. His short-term memory, his career as a college professor, and his marriage to a car crash. Today, he lives alone, collects a disability check, and advocates for people with disabilities. The starting point of his theology is the simple statement that stuff, or something like that, happens. On good days, he laughs when he relates this belief system. But during more challenging times, the best he can do is attempt to keep his emotions under control and ask plaintively, why? Why me? It's a bit surprising that editors chose to include all of Psalm 85 in the lectionary cycle. We don't often get to hear about God's wrath on Sunday morning. Usually those offending texts are deftly edited right out of the readings. And when they're not filtered out, I usually choose not to preach them. Like doctors and their Hippocratic oaths, we progressive Christian preachers seek first to do no harm. And quite frankly, there are portions of Hebrew scriptures with words and images so violent that they have been labeled texts of terror by some contemporary feminist theologians. But such censorship also denies us the opportunity to talk openly about difficult but important topics. Frankly, many of us here were raised on the theology of the angry God, and that may continue to haunt us no matter how much we distance ourselves from it intellectually. And this can be especially true because our gut-level impressions of God are shaped by our primary relationship, our childhood relationship with our parents, human parents. And it is this theology to which we tend to default in times of crisis. No problem if you were fortunate enough to be part of a healthy family system. But if our parents were neglectful or controlling, shaming or abusive, the psalmist's God of wrath, hot anger and indignation may strike a nasty old chord. And yet, for some, Scripture's angrier characterizations of God may actually present opportunities for catharsis, giving voice to the reality of troubling, deeply painful aspects of these abuse survivors' inner lives. The trick is to not get stuck in the middle of the psalm or the perception, to recognize both as the human constructs that they are. Human interpretations of divine and existential mysteries too large to fully grasp. But mysteries thankfully brought to the world on a human scale in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. If we view God through the lens of the historical Jesus, what does his life on earth tell us about divine anger? While Jesus may have spoken curtly to his disciples at times, it seems to me that we really only see his temper flare or take on a physical dimension when he cast the money changers out of the temple. In other situations where he had constructive feedback to offer individuals, Jesus was direct and measured in his words. After Peter denied him three times, Jesus spoke directly to Peter about it, at once forgiving him, holding him accountable, and calling him to be his best self, the rock that would be the foundation of the church. If a community rejected the healing or could not hear the words Jesus had to offer, he departed without incident, shaking off his sandals and moving on. There was no cursing, no shouting, or physical violence. There were no shadowy games or idle words. But there was striving toward integrity, collective wholeness for those who were receptive, and good boundaries observed on behalf of those who were not. Now, is this to say that there's no place for divine or Christian anger? Yes and no. No doubt, as individuals, we do fall short and disappoint God on a fairly regular basis. But in consciously reclaiming God as a nurturing parent, it may be more helpful to invoke the image of a God who compassionately acknowledges our brokenness as human beings, weeps with us in our pain, and then finally calls us back to accountability, health, and wholeness. As history has surely shown us, an angry, shaming God, like an angry, shaming parent, only generates more cycles of brokenness and abuse. Surely this is not the dream of God for God's people, nor is the other side of that coin, sacrificing ourselves to one another's brokenness. We are, after all, Christ's church, and Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Let us be good stewards of our resources, including our own selves. In not getting trapped in the middle of the psalm, part of our task is to remain cognizant of the frame that surrounds it. Says its upper border, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sin. The psalmist's desperate pleas, you see, actually come from a place of hope that is grounded in lived experience, in the big picture trajectory of Israel's multi-generational family life. There are good things that form a firm foundation for optimism. There is and should be no denying the exile, the slavery, and the persecution that were endured. But what always stands out in the remembering is the redemption, the exodus, and the sustaining vision of a promised land just beyond the horizon. Let us listen with the psalmist. Let us listen carefully to hear what God has to say to us. Surely God's salvation is at hand for those who fear Yahweh, that God's glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give us what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before the Lord, and will make a path for God's steps. I find these to be among the most evocative imagery in scriptures, especially this part. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. But notice it's all in the future tense. The bottom edge of Psalm 85's frame is the vision of hope as yet unrealized. As opposed to so many psalms, this one does not conclude with resolution and thanksgiving. It's as if the psalmist stands at the crossroads, simultaneously taking in the state of his world and God's compelling dream for it. He stands at the intersection of human frailty and divine promise, human selfishness and divine longing. For anyone who asks that perennial question, why church? This is it. This is the kingdom we were created to anticipate, midwife, and serve. It's a utopian image, yes, but not one free from conflict. Righteousness and peace do not live easily together. In fact, they are often in tension. But in that tension, they hold one another in check. And here, I believe, is what God and Jesus do reserve their hot anger for. The systems of evil that oppress peoples robbing them of their freedom, their dignity, and their physical vitality. The obstacles that prevent the world from living into God's vision. This is precisely what Jesus and the Hebrew prophets called out. And even when Jesus calmly named the interpersonal dynamics he encountered, it seems to have been primarily for a higher purpose: to illuminate the social face of injustice and point toward the ways of God's kingdom. In the voodoo religion practiced by so many Haitians, the crossroads is a potent metaphor. It is where the present material life and the life of the spirits of the ancestors meet. In fact, crossroads symbols, which look very much like the Christian cross, are liberally erected to represent and invoke the various spirits. At the very point where the horizontal and the horizontal material plane meets the vertical spiritual plane is where the spirits of the ancestors enter and fill the people with great joy in the midst of otherwise hard, desperately poor lives. Our cross can have a similar effect if we allow the divine love and healing it represents to infuse and energize us in order to prepare us to do the earthly work of justice and reconciliation that it also poignantly symbolizes. We stand at that crossroads this morning. Let us choose God's vision, and let us be the church together from this day forward. Amen.